The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 35, verses 1 through 29, and chapter 37, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Elam Bekuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then he journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. That's the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. There's a lot going on in this passage. I think you got the sense of that as it was being read. There are a lot of things that happen. And I think the best way to look at this, some people look at the story of Genesis and the stories that were told within Genesis and say, oh, this is a story of the heroes of the faith. Technically, the word for that would be hagiography, where you just hit the positive highlights. But I think, as you've seen, that's actually not what's going on here. In fact, the way this episode begins would refute that notion. And some say, well, it's an explanation of origins. Everybody likes to know where they come from, and so that's why Genesis was written. And perhaps serves that purpose, but there's something else going on. That's part of what we're looking at as we talk about what it means to encounter God. I believe that's the principal focus of the book of Genesis. What does it look like to actually meet God? And what we see here in this chapter, with everything that happens, perhaps the best way to think of it, if you've seen, this happens in other media and other forms, but if you've seen any of the Marvel Cinematic Universe movies, you'll know that they always conclude a story and then tease the next one. This is actually a very common thing in human media and storytelling. And so I would suggest it might be helpful to think of this as bringing a story to a conclusion with a couple, like maybe a mid-credits teaser and a post-credits teaser. Reuben and his outrageous behavior as one of those mid-credits teasers, suggesting something is going to come of this. Likewise, with the death of Rachel and the birth of Benjamin. And then a final, the post-credit teaser with Jacob and Esau burying their father. And it all comes to something of a conclusion. Jacob's story isn't over yet, but the kind of transition that we see is the focus is moving from Jacob to the sons of Israel. From Jacob, the individual, to the people who are in an incipient way now present. The spotlight shifts to his sons. And so all the pieces are arranged in order to help us make that transition. Indeed, if you look carefully, this wasn't something I saw on my own, this had to be pointed out, but if you look carefully, the way the names of Jacob and Israel are used are very interesting. I've hinted at this before, but it seems that when the person Jacob as an individual is addressed, he's called Jacob. But when the people as a whole, or Jacob in a representative or status fashion is addressed, then he is called Israel. That's part of the transition. We're going from Jacob the individual to Israel the people. So for instance, when it says, Jacob came to Paddan Aram, he set up the pillar, and then they journeyed from Bethel. Pardon me. Jacob set up the pillar, and then if you look at verse 22, while Israel lived in the land, Reuben went up and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. I would suggest that we read that not to say that this is what the individual experienced, but while the people Israel were living in that land, Reuben lay with the concubine, and everybody heard of it. That's the sense. We're shifting the focus from just Jacob to all the people. Likewise, even before that, in 21, Israel journeyed on and pitched his is actually not in the Hebrew, tent beyond the tower of Eder. It actually seems to be talking, what are the people doing? That's the kind of transition we're seeing. More could be said about that, but that I think will help give you a sense of where are we in the text? Where is this going? We're seeing the culmination of Jacob's story. And now the spotlight is shifting to his sons. Benjamin is going to be hugely important going forward. Joseph will be hugely important going forward. Simeon, Levi, and Reuben won't be. And we're being told some of why that's the case. But what we really want to focus on this morning is what does it mean to encounter God? That's our focus. And in particular, what does it mean to experience God's call? So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at different aspects of what it means to experience God's call. Because one of the powerful aspects of this passage is the way that God calls Jacob. Look at the way that he calls him. He had said, go to Bethel, and then Jacob didn't go to Bethel. And all of the bloodshed and violence that occurred in Shechem takes place. But then God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and dwell there. There's a command to it. It's a powerful statement. It's not a suggestion. It's not even pleading, Jacob, will you please just go to Bethel? Why won't you do what I'm telling you? No, he's commanding, go. I summon you. I command you to go. And an implicit rebuke. Jacob and Israel are now living with the consequences and the aftermath of their failure to obey up to this point. They're not model saints. They're model sinners. And so there's a rebuke. Jacob, go. Go where I told you to go. He grounds his blessing to Jacob with the words, I am God Almighty. He's speaking powerfully and authoritatively. He's speaking so powerfully, he's insistent, I will make a people whom I will bless, and they will be a blessing. What he said to Abraham is going to happen, even if Jacob is the one it has to happen through. He is commanding and insistent on this. And even he repeats and confirms the name change. This had happened before, but here we see it confirmed. Israel shall be your name. Why? Because I say so. He's commanding. His call to Jacob is not a suggestion. It's not a deal. It's not a bargain. It's a command. It's a powerful call. And one of the things that we learn from that is that the call comes from completely outside of us. On one hand, it's very clear. Jacob didn't say, I wonder what it would be like to know God. I think I should find him. That never happened. That would never happen. Jacob's not that kind of guy. But God called him. And so one of the striking features, how powerfully God calls and commands, but also, without compromising that power, how repeatedly he calls to Jacob throughout his life. This is not the first time that God has called Jacob. Not by a long shot. Indeed, Jacob has known God, known about God his entire life. It's the family distinction that they know about this God. But at the same time, he's never known God for himself until these latter chapters of Genesis. Furthermore, Jacob has blown it again and again and again. He has not listened to what God told him. He's not understood what God was doing. He's blown it, and now he's in severe distress. The last chapter ends with Jacob saying, now everybody hates us. They're going to kill us. In their eyes, we're terrorists. What hope is there for us now? In incredible distress, and has everything to do with Jacob and his sons, their own sins. And so it's easy to look at this and say, well, how many chances did Jacob get? You count up how many times did God call him? 6 or 7 that we're told of in the text. How many times that we're not told of? Who knows? But God, without compromising the power of his call, he repeats it. The reason I emphasize this is our experience of God's call. One of the things that Genesis is highlighting for us at this point is that our experience of that call is always partial. It's always partial. We never fully experience what we think we ought to. And so God calls again and again, authoritatively and repeatedly. It's a call that comes from outside of us. Here, in the midst of their need, God calls again. And not just their need, as I said, in their blame and in their sin and in their shame and distress resulting from their own actions, God calls again. How severe is their need? Well, one of the things that we see in this passage is they're in trouble with everyone around them. And when the call comes, Jacob says, you have to change your clothes, purify yourselves, and put away your foreign gods. You go, whoa, this is worse than I thought it was. Most commentators think the reason he talks about this change of clothes is a lot of their outer garments were probably stained with blood at this point after the nasty episode in Shechem. So they are guilty and visibly guilty. And Jacob says, if God is calling us, we can't meet him like this. Purify yourselves. Put off these polluted garments stained with the blood of your victims and cleanse yourself. So there's a horizontal dimension to this, but there's also a vertical one. Not only are they bad at following the Lord, they don't even exclusively follow him. If you were to look back in the text, Abraham was an idolater before he was called. That's very clear. He didn't come from a monotheistic tradition. That was given to him when God called him. But even in Jacob's life, when he fled from his uncle, his wife Rachel stole the household gods and brought them along. Presumably, after the episode in Shechem, when they plunder the people, they also take the gods. But when God's call comes, Jacob recognizes they have to purify themselves. They are in desperate straits here. They're worse than we thought. And part of the reason this is held up to us is because Jacob, what he's really beginning to realize here, this is why I emphasize the partial, God has called him over and over again, and Jacob gets just a little bit each time. right? He seems to be spiritually clueless, which I think is good news for us. Meaning, he lays down and sees a vision of the angels coming to earth, says, oh, I guess this is God's gate. This is where he comes to heaven. He goes out, he comes back. So, oh, I guess this is where God practices mixed martial arts. I guess this is where God, he just names things. He doesn't seem to understand the significance of what's going on. And so we say, what kind of a worshiper of God is Jacob? You're still carrying gods along with him. He seems spiritually clueless. Blood guilt on his family. You say, no, he's not a very good worshiper. He's a scoundrel. Indeed, many commentators, ancient and modern, struggle over exactly this point. They try to turn the story into a hagiography. Maybe Jacob's not actually going wrong. Maybe, well, he's defending his property in many of these episodes. And since God gave him the property, it would be disrespectful to God for him to not do the best he can with his property. That's outrageous. Frankly, that's completely outrageous. And what we see is Jacob beginning to repent and actually open his hands and not grab onto his property, but to be open with it. Some people say, oh, well, the reason why Jacob was always at home, the favorite of his mother, is because he's a good, studious Jewish boy, which is a bit of an anachronism. That's what was really going on. Or Jacob had the inside track. Actually, he's far more spiritually aware than we think. He knew that the promise had to come to him rather than to his brother. So that justifies everything he did. No, because the problem is you and I make exactly those kinds of rationalizations for ourselves. And we're wrong when we do it. Thinking God's on your side is not license for you to do what you want, nor was it for Jacob. No, he's a scoundrel. He's underhanded. He's a wicked man. And yet that's exactly why he is a good model of worship for us. We make the same kinds of justifications, just like Jacob, and we're just as liable as he is. We pretend that we know God when it's convenient for us, and then we forget when it's not. That's the most normal thing in the world for us. We think we know how things ought to be, strangely always in our favor, and it gets worse when we bring God into that picture to justify what we're doing. No, but what Jacob is beginning to wrestle with, the reason he's a good model for us, is God has called him over and over again. And as partial as his experience of that has been, he's beginning to get the point. I mentioned this last week. John Calvin, the pastor and reformer in Geneva, said, a perfect faith is nowhere to be found. So it follows all of us are partly unbelievers. For all of us, our experience of God's call and our encounter with him is always partial. In this life, it's only and ever partial. You say, well, that's real encouraging, Ryan. Should we just go home now? No, the reason I emphasize that, so the first point here is that our experience of God's call is always partial. And the reason that the text emphasizes this, the reason why I am emphasizing this, is because the point of God's call is to produce in us a posture. Our experience is always partial, but it's driving at us assuming a posture, particularly a posture of faith and repentance. Why do I emphasize that word, posture? Because for ourselves, what we would love to be true is that coming to faith, growing in faith, repenting would be an event. Right? I make the transition, and then I'm done. I get fixed, I get right, and I carry on. And yet, where do you see that in the story of Scripture? Where do you see anybody like that? I'm not denying that there are tremendous changes. It's a huge difference to know God and not to know him. And yet, what God is really after, what it means to hear this call, this commanding and repeated call, it's driving at us assuming a posture. That's what we see Jacob doing here. He assumes a posture, a long-standing dynamic, not just a checkbox, not just an event, of faith and repentance. What do those religious words mean? They're kind of bad words for the most part in our time. I mean, if anything, we would rather apologize than repent, if we have to do anything, right? And it's not hard to find examples of bad apologies. I'm sorry if you felt upset. I'm sorry that you were offended by that. I'm sorry that you misunderstood me. Those aren't even apologies, right? But we would rather apologize than to say, to repent, meaning just turn completely the other way. I was wrong. I own it. I won't do it again, insofar as I'm able not to do this again. I'll make it right. Just a blanket posture of humility, we don't like that because it makes us vulnerable to other people. But that's what we see Jacob doing. If God is calling, we have to own what we are. We're murderers. We're idolaters. We are gross sinners. We have to own that. What do I mean by faith? Well, in our context, faith is usually something that's misplaced. Usually it's misplaced faith that we're talking about. Just, again, think about anything having to do with politics or marketing. It seems like everything's politics and marketing these days. I thought he was a good guy. I thought she was a good candidate. Or I really believe in this person. I stand with them. But it's actually worse if we talk about faith commitments, right? That's that weird thing that you're strangely committed to that gets in the way. But that's not the picture of faith that we have here. The posture of faith is something very, very different. It's something foundational. It's a way of saying, I now live before the face of God. He's what I really have to deal with. All the way up to this point, Jacob has had inklings of what it means to know God, how to be reconciled with people. He's seen God act in powerful ways, but now, as God calls, this partial is becoming progressive, and he assumes this posture. You know what I really need? It's not reconciliation with my brother as much as I need that. It's not a place to live. It's not the right wife or children, ultimately. What I need is some way to be reconciled to this God who I'm so grossly offending. Literally covered in blood so they have to change their clothes. Literally carrying other gods with them when God is calling them. What we see is him assuming this posture. And the reason why, again, the reason I emphasize this is because if we do not intentionally, like Jacob, assume this posture of repentance and faith, of outrageous humility before God, and therefore also before others, we will be shocked over and over again when God calls you again, saying, what are you doing? Where have you been? You say, how could I go so wrong? You can be shocked, but you should never be surprised. You can be shocked at the depth of your sin, but you should never be surprised when God uncovers it. Jacob here in the wake of this encounter with Shechem is finally beginning to get it. I've gone desperately wrong. And it's not just in the way I treat other people. God and I have this problem. And he's calling me. And I have to assume the right posture with him. In everything that I need and everything that I want, God is what I'm really having to grapple with. Hebrews 11 describes Jacob's life in this way. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So why is he mentioning the staff here? Because for the rest of Jacob's life, what he was confessing is, I now have a posture of humility because God broke me. I got into it with him and he broke me and he humbled me. So I'm now learning to adopt this posture of faith and repentance. So our encounter of God's call is always partial. It's directed at us assuming a posture, not just an event, not a self-improvement dynamic, but an ongoing dynamic of faith and repentance before God, the one we ultimately have to deal with. And the last part that I want to emphasize here is that this call is painful. Not just because what we see many deaths recorded in this episode. Part of that is because we're concluding some stories. As you read through Genesis, it's always the death of the patriarch and his wife that concludes a story. And so Isaac's death should be no surprise. Deborah's death, most people go, why is Rebecca's nurse a big deal here? Presumably because Jacob never saw Rebecca again. He never saw his mother again, and this was his last personal link directly to his mother. She passes away. So does his wife, Rachel. But that's really normal in our life. All of us experience that. But Jacob, when he worships God, he says, the God who has been with me in all of my distress. And he's beginning to see the distress he has to deal with is not just the pains of life we all deal with, but has everything to do with God himself. You'll be surprised. C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain, he describes the dynamic in this way. We can ignore even pleasure. That's the most normal thing. When I'm happy, I stop worrying about things. But pain insists on being attended to. Right? Pain has this quality. It's an alarm that rings that you can't ignore easily. It's unique in that way. Pleasure doesn't do that, but pain does. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Why? Why does it take pain? Why does Jacob finally really begin to worship when he sees that God is the God who has met him in his distress? And the reality is it's because we will not ever take the posture of faith and repentance, even in a partial way, without pain. We would love for God to meet us in our success, but we don't really meet him except in our distress. Because it's in our failure and our trouble that we finally say, I'm not as good as I thought I was. And that bothers me deeply. I thought I knew God, but apparently I don't. I've blown it. I'm disqualified. Now you're dealing with reality. Now you're dealing with something that's fundamentally true about you when you reach that point. In your happiness and in pleasure and success, indeed you should give thanks to God and know him that way. But from the beginning, we've never done that. It's what we were made to do. Say, God, thank you. You have made me happy, but it's not what we do. That's not where our hearts go. And so God takes another path. He meets us in our distress intentionally, deliberately. Even if our experience is partial, here's where it gets real. Jacob is finally beginning to realize his real need is not horizontal, but it's vertical. Not to do with other people, but fundamentally with God. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the course of his ministry, God himself walking around, what are his priorities? It's where we see it so clearly. What he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Those who are in distress. Those are the people that I've come for. And so there's some good news there if you're in distress. That makes you qualified. If you've blown it, that makes you qualified. If you're an egregious idolater, if you have grievously offended the people around you, if you arrogantly think that you're righteous, this is hard to hear. But if you've blown it, that is your qualification. Jesus didn't come for the good little boys and girls who've done it right, or at least are getting better. Not at all. But for those who've blown it and have no hope unless somebody saves them, that's exactly who he came for. God's first concern is salvation of sinners. In our situation, you might say, to get treatment, to get help, go to the emergency room. There is another concern that you would also improve and get better. Go to physical therapy, right? He doesn't want you to be sick, but he will use whatever it takes for you to come to the point where you're qualified to know God. And that's your sin and your brokenness. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the model and the showcase of the reality of God using pain, where our experience is always partial. And we won't assume this posture without pain. And we see that most clearly in Jesus Christ. St. Augustine, talking about the thinkers of his time, said, I have read in Plato and Cicero things that are wise and very beautiful, but I've never read in either of them, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. It's exactly the path of distress and suffering that can bring us to God. And so Jesus Christ is not only the healer and the physician, but also the one who on the cross experienced extreme pain and shame and distress and torment. So that Psalm 22, which we read just a few minutes ago in our scripture reading, was in his mouth. And through that pain and suffering and torment, that's not like ours because we deserve it. Right? Jacob in this episode deserves any and every judgment that could come to him. Just as it is with you and with me. But not Jesus Christ, but he is the one who's able to make pain and suffering and even death a path of blessing and joy and even happiness. And if anything, this, where we encounter not only our own distress, but we see the distress of God himself out of the desire to save you from your distress, this can humble us. This can allow us to assume a true posture of repentance and faith because the God to whom you repent and in whom you place your faith is the God who would experience distress for you. You can be safe with him, egregious sinner though you may be. Indeed, many things may charm and lighten and even to some degree help us, but Jesus and his words can call you, can meet you, and can even save you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we desire sometimes to encounter you and to know you. And when we see clearly, we know that's what we need, is to experience your grace. Indeed, Father, would you help us not only to understand, to intellectually apprehend it, but Lord, to abandon ourselves in a humble posture to you, to find hope and delight in the God who saves sinners. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.